My name is Hannah Reed, and I'll be doing the scripture reading today. I'm reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 in the NASB. That's page 1185 in your children's Bible. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the end of 2 Thessalonians, may you write these words and the lessons we see here upon our hearts. May we see how you have called us as a church to be united as one community together in one faith. Lord, I pray that this time would further that realization in our hearts and would lead to our growth and our flourishing for having spent this time thinking through and digesting your word. Lord, we pray you would work, and you would work upon us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen a map that divides the world into these two camps? Every nation is either in the camp of the law of blood or the law of land when it comes to determining citizenship. Because every nation has citizens, every country has to answer this question: what's the basis for becoming a citizen? Is it the law of blood or is it the law of land? The law of blood grants citizenship as though it were a blood right inherited from your parents. Who you were born to determines what country you're a citizen of. The law of land, however, grants citizenship on the basis of where you were born. The law of land says it doesn't matter who your parents were. If you were born here, then you're a citizen. If you look up a map with the law of blood countries in one color and the law of land countries in another, you'll notice something striking straight off. It's basically the old world versus the new world, with a few exceptions. The old world of Europe, Asia, and Africa mostly are all law of blood countries. You're a part of the community based on who you were born to, based on who your parents were. But in the new world of North and South America, it's by and large the law of land that rules. It doesn't matter who your parents were. If you were born here, then you are one of us. You're a citizen. You're part of our community. The law of land versus the law of blood. The world divides pretty neatly into those two camps. But what if there was another law for granting citizenship? What if there was a better basis for belonging? A better basis than birth? Better than who you were born to or where you were born? What if you belong to a community not on the basis of birth, but on the basis of belief? What if membership in a community didn't come from a shared ancestry or a shared geography, but on a shared faith? If you haven't realized it yet, that's the kind of community we have right here. The church is that kind of community. It's a community you join not on the basis of birth, but on the basis of belief. Membership in the church isn't based on the law of blood. You aren't born into God's kingdom because you're born into a Christian family. In God's kingdom, you can't even rely on the privilege of your parents having a genuine faith. You could have incredibly faithful parents, incredibly godly grandparents, but Jesus will warn you, like he warned the Jews of his day, do not begin to say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Jesus warns that blood ancestry isn't what counts in his kingdom. Most of Abraham's blood descendants did not share in the faith of Abraham. That was the key thing, faith. So heavenly citizenship doesn't depend upon who you were born to. Likewise, it doesn't overly matter where you were born. To be born in the United States automatically grants you citizenship in this country. But it doesn't automatically grant you citizenship in the kingdom of God, does it? That would be a ridiculously presumptuous assumption, wouldn't it? That to be born in a specific place on earth would grant you automatic citizenship in heaven. Jesus told the Jews that that wasn't so for them. And if it wasn't that way, even for being born in ancient Israel, it's certainly not that way for being born in modern day America. The place you are born doesn't give you a birthright to God's kingdom, because citizenship in heaven isn't based at all on birth. It's entirely based upon belief. It's entirely based upon a faith in Christ alone for our salvation from hell and for our citizenship in heaven. That's the common belief that this community is built upon, that in Christ's kingdom, you've got to believe before you can truly belong. We recognize here at ABC that you've got to believe before you can receive the sign of citizenship in this community. Which is what? Baptism. Thank you, Stephen. Baptism, right? Our baptism is almost like a citizenship ceremony for the kingdom of Christ. It's where we identify ourselves with the King in his death and resurrection. It's a public declaration. We also recognize here at ABC that you've got to believe in order to properly demonstrate your heart's allegiance to this King when you come to the Lord's table. Every time you take communion, you're visibly acting out your heart's devotion and loyalty to King Jesus. If that's not where your heart is yet, we say, don't come to the table. Because just going through the motions without real belief would be like joining a Save the Whales organization while believing the whales don't really need saving. It would be like joining a society of conspiracy theorists without believing in a single conspiracy theory. Now, the community might accept you because, oh, here comes a normal person. Yes, we'll accept them. But you really wouldn't belong because you don't share in the common beliefs that unite that community. After all, it's the common beliefs and the common practices that make a community what it is. that make this believing community what it is. The church is a community defined by certain beliefs. And those beliefs have always led to certain practices. This is why we say that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right beliefs lead to right practices. We say that, but we also recognize that it's not always true. Our doctrine of sin should make us expect that we won't faithfully act out 100% of our beliefs 100% of the time, right? We know that. We can and will make missteps. We can believe the right thing and then misapply it. We can be orthodox in our beliefs and then take missteps in our conduct. We often do. It's very easy to do. It's easy to be a religious hypocrite. But it's also hard to hide hypocrisy forever. Eventually, it's going to come out. Eventually, it's going to be called out. Someone's going to notice. And it's usually those you live in closest community with who notice first. Your spouse will notice. Your children will notice. Your coworkers will notice. And eventually, your church will notice. The believing community will begin to notice the difference between what you say you believe and how you act. The difference between the community's standards and how you're conducting yourself. When this happens, when we begin to spot obvious instances of hypocrisy within the believing community, it becomes a discipleship moment for us all. How are we going to respond? Are we going to sweep it under a rug and pretend like these inconsistencies don't exist? Or are we going to address it? And if so, how? I'll admit, this is tricky. But the Bible doesn't leave us entirely to our own wisdom here. Jesus outlined a process for us, a process of church discipline in Matthew 18. He said, very simply, if your brother sins, go to him. If he won't listen, go to him again with someone else. If he still won't listen and repent, bring it before the church. And if he won't listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, Jesus says. Now, what does all that mean? I think Paul writes chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians to tell us what all that means. Paul is echoing Jesus' call for church discipline in every word that he writes here. Like Jesus, Paul is calling for some enforced standards within the believing community. If you're taking notes this morning, that's our first heading, the first of three headings today. An enforced standard upon the believing community. An enforced standard upon the believing community. We see this in verse 6, and then again in verses 14 and 15. But let's just begin with verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received in us. From us. Note first, this is a brother. This is someone claiming to be a Christian. It's not stay away from every unruly person. Stay away from a brother. Someone claiming to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul, echoing Jesus, is calling for some enforced standards of behavior upon the believing community. It shouldn't surprise us that there are standards for the church community because every community has standards. Every community has standards as well as ways of dealing with breaches of those standards. The country club has standards for behavior and ways of dealing with members who breach them. The basketball team has standards for behavior for players on the court as well as parents in the stands and ways to deal with those who don't abide by those standards. Countries have standards for behavior for their citizens, as well as ways to enforce those standards, namely prison. Don't pay your taxes? prison. File your taxes late, there's probably some grace, then a fine, but then prison. Commit high treason, you guessed it, prison. And then probably death. Every nation, group, and community has standards of behavior and ways of enforcing those standards. The same is true for the church. Only our standards and ways of enforcing them are vastly different from the world. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Whereas nation states can condemn their citizens to death for acts of treason against the nation, the highest penalty allowed to the church is this, verse 14. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Disfellowshipping is the church's capital punishment. Or if you want a fancier word, the church's highest punishment is excommunication. You've heard that word before. Excommunication. You're no longer part of our community. You wouldn't act like part of our community. And so we're now going to treat you like you're not part of our community. It's a self-fulfilling judgment. This is the biggest punishment Jesus allows to New Testament people of God. Excommunication. Disfellowshipping. Now, this is very different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people were an organized nation state, the nation of Israel. As a nation state, Israel had an army. Israel had a judicial system. Israel had capital punishment for capital crimes. If you're a murderer who took someone else's life, the state has the right and obligation to take your life. In the Old Testament, God's people were grafted into a specific nation that had a civil law, like every nation has. And therefore, things like capital punishment are part of the Mosaic law. But in the New Testament, things are radically different. Things have radically changed. God's people are no longer a nation state, but a people from every nation and tongue and tribe, bound together in a new community under the lordship of Jesus. Because we are a nation within a nation, because we are a city within a city, we are a people within a people, the highest form of punishment allowed isn't cutting off a person from life, but cutting off a person from the life of the believing community. This disfellowshipping is meant to produce a certain kind of shame, verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. The kind of shame that Paul speaks of here is a shame intended for good, to bring a person back to their senses, to bring a person back to repentance, to bring a person back to faithful practice, and back into the good fellowship of the community. If you doubt that, just look at verse 15. Verse 15 conveys the heart behind it all. Put this person so that he might be put to shame, verse 14. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It would be very easy to regard someone whose conduct has hurt the church as being an enemy of the church. But Paul says, no, don't treat them like an enemy. Instead, treat them like an erring brother. Treat them like the prodigal son, who may very well come to his senses after some loose living lands him in a pigsty. He may come to his senses and want to return to his family. Treat that man like a wayward brother and make it clear that he can come home at any time, but the pigs he has to leave behind. The church can well bear the reproach of welcoming prodigals home, But the church cannot bear the reproach of allowing her present members to live like prodigals. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. You see the difference? We can welcome home every prodigal son while also not affirming a single pigsty, while also not ignoring that every pigsty stinks to high heaven. We don't disguise that. We don't paint over that. The reasons for the church to act this way are probably already clear to you, but let me remind you. Let me remind you what's at stake here before I move on to our next point. What's at stake when someone in the believing community starts acting against the standards of the believing community? When someone who claims to be a brother starts living like a prodigal son? What's at stake? A lot. There's a lot at stake. For starters, the glory of Christ is at stake. Reproach will fall upon Christ and his church when the followers of Jesus live lives identical to or worse than the world around us. Non-Christians will feel justified in their unbelief when they see the Christian community falling short of the standards Christ set for us. They will point at the church and say, "My moral compass is better than that. Why should I want to believe what those Christians believe if they tolerate that kind of behavior? Look at all those hypocrites in the church. They're doing the very thing they say is wrong. There's no way I'm going to give my life to Jesus if his followers live like that." Where the church should be the positive apologetic for the gospel in our love for one another and our changed lives, we can instead become the very reason why people refuse to believe. When we refuse to exercise any discipline and excuse every sin, we make the truth of the gospel feel laughable in the eyes of the watching world. And I believe God will hold us accountable for that. We don't want to be responsible for that. I don't want to be responsible for that. I don't want to be the reason for someone's disillusionment with the church, because I found it too difficult to do what Paul told us to do here, what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 18. The reputation of Christ among the watching world is at stake when the church chooses to ignore what the Bible says here. Also at stake is the glory of Christ within the church. When we don't do what Paul says here and act instead like everything's okay, everything's cool, when there's obvious sin in our midst, it sends a message to the rest of the believing community that this particular sin is now tolerated. It's now okay. The standard is no longer being enforced. So, you can go live with your boyfriend. You can have those romantic dinners out with your secretary. You can be a gossip running all around town. You can develop a reputation for being untrustworthy in business. No one cares in the church. No one cares enough to say anything. Let me say something now. When that becomes the state of affairs in a church, one fall turns into many falls. One reproach becomes many, because our sin nature comes with this tendency to push the envelope as far as we are allowed to go. When unruly living isn't dealt with, it spreads. It goes viral. But when it is dealt with, the way Paul says here, then the believing community is encouraged. Everyone's resolve grows to keep the standards we were taught, to see that there is accountability for doing so, and consequences if we will not. An enforced standard upon the believing community is for everyone's good and everyone's growth and discipleship in the end. That's our first point. Here's the second thing to see. A personal example to the believing community a personal example to the believing community. This is Paul's example in verses 7 through 13. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. What kind of unruly life brings reproach upon Christ? What kind of undisciplined life undercuts the witness of the church and of the gospel? Paul gives an example here. His example is not one of an extramarital affair or sexual immorality. It's obvious the reproach around town when one of the church leaders is found knee-deep in sexual sin. That's obvious. Paul's example here is less obvious, though far more commonplace. The unruly life that brings reproach upon Christ in chapter 3 is that of people simply not working. It's believers going around town up in everyone's business. It's Christians mooching off of others while doing no work themselves. This way of living brings reproach upon the church. This way of life discredits the gospel, Paul says. Imagine the hardworking pagan farmer looking at the Christians in Thessalonica who are doing no work while running around town getting handouts from others. The hardworking farmer would not be much inclined to listen to what these people have to say about Jesus. Their undisciplined lives have already undone any good news of salvation they had to share. Now, in sharp contrast to this unruly life is the example that Paul himself sets for the Thessalonians. Paul had the right to expect support and gifts and food and meals from those coming to faith, but he didn't take them. He worked night and day. He paid for every meal. He did this to set an example for them so that no reproach should come upon the gospel. Paul went above and beyond what he had to do in order to set an example of living above reproach. No one in Thessalonica looked at Paul and thought, that guy is just in it for the money. He's doing this whole traveling religion thing for all the free meals he can milk out of it. No one thought that. Paul didn't allow them to think that. Any way of living that brought reproach upon the gospel, Paul wasn't having it. And he wasn't allowing anyone to stay in good fellowship with the church who wasn't seeking to live the same way, who wasn't seeking to follow his example in living above reproach. So, if someone is not working, running around town like a busybody, living an undisciplined life, Paul says, take special note of that person and do not associate with them. Let it be publicly seen and publicly known, this person is not part of the church. This person does not represent the church or Christian morality or Christ. Now, our arms are still open wide to that person should they repent. But until they repent, others are to clearly see that they are not part of us. This is especially true if a misunderstanding of the gospel message has led them to live an undisciplined life. It's purely speculation, But it's possible, from what we covered in chapter 2, that some of these people in Thessalonica were so convinced that Jesus was coming back any day now that they just stopped working altogether. They quiet quit on their day job, thinking Christ's imminent return would render their work meaningless. This was a sinful misstep, a false application, according to Paul. Paul's example should have showed them that Christ's imminent return wasn't a call to give up on working, but a call to work all the harder. To work all the harder with greater zeal and good courage because the master is near. He's right at the door. From a good and true belief, some of the Thessalonians took a sinful misstep. The same sort of thing can happen to us as well. We can hear a truth and make a false step toward a bad application of that truth. We can hear that God is in complete control and sinfully conclude, there's nothing I need to do now. I don't have to share the gospel with anyone. I can be completely passive if God's completely in control. But here again, the believing community is meant to be our protection. The believing community is meant to call us out on our missteps, to help us see our misapplications of the truth. We should be able to examine the examples of followers of Christ in our church community and see where we've gone wrong. We should be able to receive from the community their reproofs of where we are not living above reproach, where we are walking out of step with the truth and risking bringing disrepute upon the gospel. Paul sets a personal example for the church in Thessalonica in living this way, in doing this very thing. We have his example recorded for our benefit as well here in Scripture. Looking from Paul's example, we're also called to observe around us those who are following this example well. Look around the church. If observing someone's life and choices makes you not want to be a Christian and follow Christ, then don't follow them. Don't do what they do. But if looking at someone's life and choices makes you want to follow Christ all the more, then pay attention to the example they're setting before you. I have both kinds of people in my life, both positive and negative examples of Christianity. I have people. I have pastors who I look at and say, while I don't see anything overtly sinful, that's also not the way I want to be. That way of life doesn't make the gospel look attractive or honorable to me. I have those examples, but I also have people that I look at and say, yes, that's adorning the gospel of grace. Yes, that's living above reproach and making the gospel look attractive. That's who I want to be. Please, Lord, use their example for my good, for my growth, and for your glory. I pray like that when I see good examples. But I also tend to pray like that when I see bad examples. Please, Lord, use their bad example for my good and my growth. Forbid that I look and sound the same to others and thus bring reproach upon Christ. It's a good thing for you to see now that your life is going to be an example. One way or the other, it's going to be an example. By God's grace, strive to do what Paul did and make your life a good example. You're going to be an example. Make it a good one. Three verses more and one last point, and then we are done with 2 Thessalonians. Our third and final heading is this: an authentic benediction for the believing community. An authentic benediction for the believing community. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I call this an authentic benediction for two reasons. The first reason is a bit on the nose. This benediction is authentic because Paul says he wrote it with his own hand. This is the way I write, Paul says in verse 17. Authentic in this sense is the opposite of forgery, which, remember, Paul warns us about forged letters in chapter 2. Paul is taking special pains to show the Thessalonians that this letter is authentic. His final touch of authenticity is writing that last greeting and benediction with his own hand. Now, every one of Paul's letters in the Bible are authentic, every bit of them, including the bits Paul dictates to an amanuensis. There's a fancy word for you, kids. The next time your teacher asks if someone else wrote your paper for you, it looks too neat to be your own handwriting, just say no, but you did have an amanuensis, and your teacher will be understandably impressed for you knowing that word. Automatic A right there. Paul often dictates to an amanuensis, to a person who writes down exactly what he says. Some have speculated that Paul did this because he may have had poor eyesight, based on how he closes out his letter in Galatians. You remember this? Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul's epistles, whether written with an amanuensis or in large letters by his own hand, are all authentic in the first sense of the word. But they're also authentic in this sense. This benediction represents the authentic need of every Christian and every church. Paul has just spent most of a chapter describing how to deal with church discipline, how to deal with the unruly brother. And let me tell you, these are things that will weigh heavily upon you if you are having to deal with them. When Paul prays for the Lord of peace himself to continually grant you peace in every circumstance, he is praying for our deepest, most authentic need in the midst of church discipline. No one is chomping at the bit to confront anyone about how they're failing to live above reproach. It isn't fun to tell someone that they're not living up to the standards of the believing community they've joined, that they risk bringing reproach upon the church in the community. Those conversations create a tumult of emotions in which we desperately need God's peace. In those moments, I feel my desperate need for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with me, as Paul prays here. I feel my need for God's presence to be with me, especially in those times when it feels like I'm going out on a limb for him. You've probably been there as well, whether you've had to take a stand at school or at work or with your family. I imagine you felt that desperate need for God's grace, peace, and presence too. Paul prays grace and peace over the church, because as a church, grace and peace combined with a sense of God's presence with us makes up our most authentic need. I felt it, and I imagine you have felt it as well. If we are to be part of a community, not based on birth, but based on belief, then we have to live by the standards set for that community, trusting that the King who set those standards knows what he is doing. We stand firm believing that the commands of King Jesus are not burdensome commands, but are for our good and for our flourishing and for the glory of our God and King. We do not automatically come into the world with that kind of faith. We are not automatically yoked to Jesus by the law of blood or by the law of land. But Jesus calls us to himself by the law of faith, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." By faith, may we all be yoked to Christ and to the believing community he creates. United to Christ and through him, united to one another, we will stand firm in the days to come. We will stand firm and arrive together at long last in our true country, the heavenly country we have become citizens in, not by birth, but by faith. Father, may you write hard truths upon our hearts that we are a community defined by a common faith. May we, in love and in the gentleness of Christ, pursue those who are straying, not as enemies, but as brothers. May we admonish and love and care for one another. Lord, grant us the gentleness of Christ in doing these things. Grant us the faithfulness and love of Christ to love people so much that we refuse to let them slip away in sin, but desire to draw them back to Jesus in love and repentance. Lord, may you work this in our community. May this believing community be a faithful community to Christ, living under his good reign and showing to all how good it is to have King Jesus reigning over us. For his law is love. Lord, may you work this in us for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.